I want to tell you really fast about our family's favorite thing to do right now. If we have a Saturday, or even if we don't have a Saturday, we'll make it happen. We like to beeline it down to Crystal Bridges down in Bentonville, Arkansas. Free museum, gorgeous collection. And Monroe and I, we are on the lookout for the man versus nature paintings. And we walk around looking for some kind of thrilling thing to gawk at. And the one we captured recently, I'm going to tell you the name because you might want to look it up because that's how I think it's that cool. And I just forgot the name. It's called In a Tight Fix. So Monroe and I are just staring at this picture, which is a bear. Okay, he's seated. He's swiping at a man. You have a man who is also on the ground, wounded, holding a knife above his head. And the bear, I didn't tell you, is sitting on his rifle. So it's this intense scene of man versus nature. And what is going to happen here? I mean, we're both talking like, I don't think either of them are going to make it, right? No, these guys are both going down. And then there's another ominous hunter in the background, and he's actually aiming a rifle, but it looks like he's aiming at them. And I think that's part of the mystery of it. All that to say, to us, this is a masterwork because we are shallow in our understanding of painting. And so this is amazing. And I want to present to you that that's sort of what is happening today. This is not just a story about healing. This story, as all of Jesus' miracles, it carries well beyond a healing miracle. Just like in the painting, we just thought it was man versus nature. We read the side. And this is actually a painting from 1854 when the world, America, we're trying to decide what we're going to do about slavery, right? The Kansas Territory is being hotly debated. And it looks like the black man and the white man aren't going to make it out of this, right? It was a rough time. And so there's the same thing here is the interpretation of what you naturally see, what God is actually saying goes beyond. It's clear, it's plain, but I pray that our hearts are really receptive to spiritual blindness, which is what we want to talk about today. My main theme that I see here is that humanity cannot see very well, especially when it comes to suffering. So if you're hopefully in John 9, but I'm going to start reading there the first seven verses. As he passed by, he being Jesus, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Humanity cannot see very well, especially when it comes to suffering. A little bit of context, really fast. The last chapter ended with the Jews are picking up stones to throw them at Jesus. They're out to destroy him. It's been going on and going on. All right? He just told them in the previous chapter, these need to go together. I'm the light of the world. He announced that after the Feast of Tabernacles, where you have four major flames as high as the temple walls burning, and the Jewish holy men dancing all night, dancing their hearts out before God. And then they flicker, they fade in the smoldering lamps. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And if you can imagine, they despise Jesus, right? They think, you know, he's also told them, "I'm the bread of the world," and the Jews won't eat it. And now he's saying, like, he's the light of the world. So let's see how they respond. I'm a simple guy, and I'm not a preacher. And so I have basic questions I'm asking. I'm asking today, how can we learn to see in our blindness if we're blind to suffering? How How can we become a disciple? What is a disciple? And then I'm going to ask, who is God? So Jesus has said here, he's the light of the world. And now he's walking with his disciples. And as it's not like fields of green, right? Life is not good. Jesus is literally being hunted. They're ready to kill him as soon as they can. And he walks by. He's looking outside of himself because that's what Jesus does. And he sees the man. And the commentators I read, they imagine that maybe he's staring at this man born blind. So the disciples are like, so what happened? Why is he born blind? Like, there's got to be a reason. Deuteronomy 6, or I think it was 5, tells us that, yeah, because it's the Ten Commandments, that the sins can be punished, sins of our fathers, to the third and to the fourth generation. So they're asking a pretty legit theological question. And the discouraging thing is that we do the same thing, not even for the same reasons, right? We are scientific method people, right? There's cause and there's effect. So we're all convinced that if something has gone wrong, there's a reason for it, right? So for them, they had this biblical idea that, you know, maybe this man, like Jacob and Esau, the rabbinical, non-biblical teaching was, they were fighting in the womb and Jacob was inherently evil and good and Esau's evil. And these disciples have made this man into a theological problem. That's all he is to them. Ooh. They don't look at him like Jesus with empathy there. What happened to him, Jesus? My wife said, you chose a really hard text to preach, which I think is a good point, but then Jesus is just so clear here as our teacher. He doesn't give a trite answer. He interprets life well. Jesus looks to the future when he answers questions. And even today, as you consider your suffering that you're going through, Jesus speaks wisely to that suffering. And I'm hoping that you see some wisdom in the scriptures. So we get to Jesus' answers. Verse 3. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus knows what he's about to do. And I want to draw out and kind of imagine this man's suffering. Okay, you and I ask really hard questions, and I know this man did too. Okay, we know he's over 13, maybe he's 20, let's imagine. His whole life, he's never seen. He's never enjoyed the sky, the seasons. He's never seen his mom's face. Right? This man has suffered. And all of his life, he's sat there in a begging position since his parents allegedly let him go. They're ashamed of him. And he's sat there, and he's listened to people talk about him like he's not in the room, right? Like he's not sitting there. And he's heard young rabbis ask similar questions before. What happened to that guy? I mean, he had to be extra bad to be born blind, right? And now Jesus just speaks right to that. I know maybe even some of you saw the tragedy in Branson and you're asking big questions like, what's going on with this world, right? And I want to just quickly quote Luke 13. And you can look there on your own. Another time it's at Siloam and this tower falls on people. And Jesus says to them, just in his wisdom, he knows what everybody's thinking. He knows what they're asking. Were those guys any worse sinners than you and I? Jesus didn't say it like that. He said, were they any worse sinners? And then he interprets with, unless you repent, you likewise will perish. So this is a message for all of us today. When I don't want to use or abuse what happened, but it ought to make us reflect in our questions about suffering. Where is my life headed? I've already said we don't interpret well, but I need to really paint a broad stroke. There was a fall, right? There was creation, and everything was good, and God saw you, and he said, very good. And then there was a fall where we rebelled, and we wanted nothing to do. And you can say, that wasn't me, right? That was Adam and Eve, our parents. And we are all feeling the effects of the fall. Natural consequences, natural evils, evils in our own hearts. And so we've got to begin there if we interpret suffering. I really respect Paul Tripp. I know many of you guys in here do too. You say you got tripped. But he says, and this has helped me for a few years, we were created to interpret life in the way that God interprets life. But sin has corrupted our interpretation skills. It clouds it with selfishness and often stupidity. Thankfully, we have a solution. It's called the Bible. God wrote a book so that we could interpret life in a way that is wise and pure. It's Paul Tripp. So let's go back to this man who's sitting there listening to everyone talk about him, right? They're asking these questions. And I've been imagining, what does this man think? What does he think about God? Like, what kind of wrong interpretations does he have about God and his sufferings according to what Jesus has just said? I believe that he's thinking things like, God will never accept me. My disability prevents me from even going in the temple. God wants nothing to do with me. He probably, we know from verse 31 later, he's going to say, God doesn't listen to me. I'm a sinner. God would never listen to me. This man is lonely. He's beat down. He's been shamed by his parents. And now he hears the same old question. Who sinned? This guy or his parents? Jesus doesn't see a theological problem when he answers. And in your pain and in your suffering right now, you are not a theological challenge for God. He's not like, oh, I don't know how they're going to make it through this one. No, Jesus is going to work out his purposes in your pain and in your suffering. So here's the words that this man gets to hear. It's a new tone of voice. There's authority in what this man is saying. Like, remember, he's blind. All he has is what he hears, and he hears well. He hears sincerity, and some man start talking about him, right? He hears authority. He hears this voice getting louder as he gets closer to the man who's in a smart position begging outside the temple. And then the man seems to stop in front of him. And he hears, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in them. Can you imagine the relief? And I pray some of you can, because you're going through suffering, and you might be thinking, I caused this suffering on myself. Jesus says to you, he's going to work a purpose through your suffering. There will be natural consequences, right? But we interpret wrongly. Okay? The Lord disciplines those he loves, but he also says, I'm going to work out my purposes. Here's the next thing Jesus says. He's bringing us in with him. I don't know why he just didn't say, I must work. He says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. There's urgency in Jesus' voice. Then he says, night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. That's the very thing that just got him in a lot of trouble with the Jews, announcing that kind of stuff. Okay, so let's just really quickly interpret his response. There's no cause and effect in Jesus. He doesn't say, oh, it was his mom. Mom sinned, man's born blind. Wouldn't that be a tragedy to hear that? But our wise Savior, he has no room for that. He looks to the future. It's not, this happened because he got what he deserved, or she got what she deserved. This is what happens when you go and you do something really dumb. And that's where I want to present to us, in our inability to see our suffering well and interpret, we must be careful. We've got to be careful when interpreting natural evils and their consequences, because we can't interpret well, and we do it so trivially. Calvin said we make three errors when we try to interpret the consequences of evil. I'm just going to share one, the first one. He says, basically, it's easy for us to make casual connections in others and in ourselves. Okay, so we tend to look at others' suffering and say, I can explain that. I remember we grew up together. I know what's happening. Okay, they're just getting what they deserve. But Calvin then says, when it comes to our own self, we explain our own suffering like germs, right? If I'm afflicted in any way, it's a germ. So he warns us about our blindness there. It's really helpful to me. Again, I've already said, you are not a theological problem to God. You are not just an addict. You are not just a person who's been cursed by God. Some suffering can never be explained by an individual's sin. You can't track it back to an individual case. That's very presumptive to try to do so. The book of Job should be enough evidence for us there, right? I mean, there's more, but that's enough. So back to this man really fast. Imagine thinking your whole life you're cursed by God. He spent a decade or two thinking it, and then God says otherwise. Jesus comes to you. He looks to the future, to demonstrate his purpose. Imagine hearing the best news you could possibly hear. And then we're going to talk really quickly about the miracle itself. Kevin put mud on there, I think. Is that true still? Is that up there? Yeah. Thank you, Kevin. Mud. This is an act of creation. John is trying to draw us to think about creation. Jesus spits on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud. Okay? All this man has is what's done to him. He didn't go to Jesus, right? He did not initiate the relationship with Jesus. It makes me think of what he said. You did not choose me, I chose you. Jesus shows up to this man and gets so personal with him, like to mix his own saliva and dirt, create mud, wipe it in his eyes. Some might think that's gross. I think that's just beautiful, an incredible act of creation. That this man now, not only does he look blind, he looks kind of gross, right? There's mud smeared up in his eyes, and everyone's looking at him like, it's disgraceful. I mean, for them it was the dirtiest thing, right? I love soil, that's why I like this, but it was disgusting to them. And then he hears these words of a man that he's got to decide if he's going to trust, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent, and he's got a moment to decide. Am I going to radically obey this man? All I have is the voice I've heard. All I've heard is this claim. Do I obey this man? Do I look like a double fool walking down the street with mud up in my eyes to get to this pool called Siloam? And he does it. He stands up and he begins walking. And as he's walking, he's thinking, could this possibly happen? Am I going to see? He's wondering, is his faith beginning to get built? And he gets into the water. Someone has to help him, obviously. He probably knows the way there. And he gets in and he washes. And maybe the first thing he sees is himself in the water, the image of God. And then he starts to see people. He starts to see trees. He doesn't know what's just happened to him, but Jesus has performed this incredible recreation and given him sight. Just a quick comment on that. The pool is called Siloam, and I don't know Hebrew or Greek, but it means sent. These waters are constantly moving through. And so Jesus here is symbolizing that he is the sent one. He's just told us that multiple times. He's going to tell us at the end of the book that just as God sent me, so I send you. So he's doing this incredible symbolism. And some people call this, he's the spiritual shalom. I'm sorry, Siloam. Siloam, I said shalom. I don't know why I wrote that. Siloam. So I just want to say really quickly, briefly, I'm so thankful for the pastoral leadership we here have at our church. We do not hear trivial, foolish, stupid reasonings for suffering. There's a very clear distinction here in the teaching we hear. Sinned against, right? We don't control the sin that's done to us. We respond in certain ways, right? We distinguish from sin against from our own sin. I hear the pastors distinguish suffering that's just natural, that happens to us, and suffering that we kind of walk into. And so there's a very careful nuance. And I'm not just talking about our pastors, but our redemption group team and so many. And I'm thankful that the Lord is teaching us to see our suffering. But we need help. What is it when the sent one comes in to interpret our life, to teach us about life, to walk with us in suffering? What is it that he says that suffering does for us? Suffering creates an ability for us to comfort those who are suffering. Right? We have that on biblical authority. It increases our skill, it increases our compassion for those suffering around us. Suffering gives us a sense of the brevity of life. As my wife says, or we kind of say in our house, it gives us a laser focus. We pick the things we're not going to invest in, we try to pick the things we are going to invest in. And then suffering, in the greatest outcome, it gives us deeper communion with God. I think about Paul and his thorn. I think about so many of Paul's sufferings and Jesus' sufferings. So to wrap up this theme here, humanity cannot see very well, especially when it comes to how we understand suffering. Jesus can teach us how to understand our suffering. Jesus gets involved in our suffering. He walks alongside us in our suffering. He shows us who God really is, that God's looking to the future. He cares about our suffering now, and he's looking at the purposes of God moving forward. So my second theme is, not only do we not interpret our suffering well, we can't see Jesus, we can't see the glory of Jesus without God opening our eyes. So if we can think we can come into God's presence naturally and just worship, we're just singing songs. He has to open our eyes. And we're going to see several examples of that here as we go forward. So if I could just help break this down, we're going to have a couple different sections. We're going to have the neighbors, right? If someone gets healed, the neighbors notice. They've watched this guy his whole life begging. So the neighbors are going to come and question the man. Then the Pharisees are going to question the man. It's going to get real interesting there. See their regression. Then they're going to bring the parents in. The parents are going to say a few words. And then the Pharisees are going to get back at the man again, try to destroy this work. I'd like to challenge you as I read this to pay attention to how the blind man becomes a teacher. One of my former professors says he becomes the ideal teacher. He doesn't know anything yet, right? But he's about to endure. He's about to be really strong through these guys' interrogations. It's like a trial. All right, so we're reading in verse 8 to 24. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "Nah, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how are your eyes open?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, anointed my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and I washed and I received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know. He's never seen him." Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put mud in my eyes, and I washed, and I see." He's standing firm there, right? These guys, they have a lot of control over him. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him? Since he opened your eyes," he said, "he's a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they do believe eventually. We'll see what they do with that. Until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." It's significant that this happened on the Sabbath. The Jews were already really mad about that when he healed someone else on the Sabbath. They think, you know, there's these 39 things you just don't do. One of them is to knead, right? Knead things like flour, and he's kneaded the mud. So, man, the Jews are just hacked off. They don't see this incredible thing that happens. They do see, they don't want to see this miracle. So, when Jesus says he is a prophet, at first I'm reading that thinking, man, he's kind of like giving half of who Jesus is. But I'm so thankful for the scholars I read. I'll just give you a quick idea who, because I want to give credit. That's like the English history part of me. Beasley Murray and D.A. Carson and Rodney Reeves and a couple others. I can't say their names, but these commentators helped me a lot. And they pointed out that he's not just saying, oh, he's just a prophet. He's saying he is a prophet like the kind that Moses, the greatest prophet, said in Deuteronomy 18, there's going to come a new prophet from among you, and he's going to do incredible things, right? So this is the prophet, according to the blind man who has never been able to go in the temple and has never been able to read He's only learned about God through what people say passing by. But this testimony matters, man. This man is strong in his testimony. He is a prophet, he says. So then to the parents. I'm going to talk way longer than you want me to about the parents, or then probably they should. They seem minor, but they've really made me mad, right? Thanks, Michelle's with me on that, man. Like, these parents. And then I get it, right? I'm angry with them, and then I have to understand that they're all of us. What should we expect from these parents, right? He's of age, ask him. They've already separated themselves from him. Scholars think they're ashamed of him. They've moved on. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4. What should we expect from them? And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. What do we expect from these parents? Their problem is the same as mine. And you are blind. You are blind to Jesus without God himself taking the blinders off. The God of this world has prevented you from ever caring what the Word of God says or from ever responding in worship. And that's your problem. If you don't know him, it gets it right here. It was preached in Ephesians recently how we follow the devil, right? We're not alive, but God made us alive. And here Jesus just makes it. I mean, I had to stop when I got angry at the parents because I would have done the exact same thing. I would have said, I don't know. Ask him. He's of age. Okay, the second reason I can't be too mad at the parents is something that Jesus just said in the previous chapter. He said, why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You can't stand it. You are of your father, the devil. That was not popular when he said that to the Jews. Okay? As it would be if we heard that in our hearts. If we heard him say that to us. You can't hear what I say because you don't know me. You belong to the devil. And Jesus would say it to wake our hearts up, to make us alive. He would say that to you. And so listen. We're blind to the glory of God and the image of Christ, and we won't see him unless God takes those blinders off. So I can't just look at these parents and say, cowardice, they are cowards, unless I were willing to call myself that. Because I wouldn't stand strong and say, it's Jesus. Jesus did this to my son. I would say, I don't really care who healed my son. Second thing that I really understand about these parents is that they fear man more than they fear God. And I have a feeling some of us get that. I get that. It's a constant prayer of mine. Psalm 86:11. God, unite my heart to fear your name. I make man great. I make man so big. He matters to me. I want to please him. I want everyone to be happy with me. And then God rescues me. He says, okay, I'll unite your heart. You can fear me. You can have that peace. I'm not trying to please. I'm not trying to perform. So I get the parents because of that, because I fear man too. God help us. Third reason is that there's a pretty big consequence. If you say Jesus is Christ, in verse 22, what did it say? You're going to be cast out of the synagogue. You gone. You know, and that's your whole social structure, right? That's the people you do business with. That's your livelihood. And if you're out, you're really out, just like this blind man. He has nobody except for people that want to give to him. And the parents don't want that. So I can kind of get why the parents are where they are. Okay, one more thing. I just want to get lost in thinking about these parents really fast. They have suffered too, right? Okay? They've had to watch their son suffer. They're going to suffer someday because he was supposed to be their retirement. He's supposed to work, right? Take care of them. So the parents have suffered too. And our suffering causes us to do all kinds of crazy and strange things. His parents have possibly even suffered thinking, did we cause his blindness? Do you remember that what we did? Right? So his parents have suffered. And again, it's only the gift of God that we could see who Jesus is. You can't see who Jesus is alone. I really want to quickly borrow something Nathan preached last year about righteous wealth and unrighteous wealth, righteous poverty and unrighteous poverty. And just really quick, it was so good. You should look it up. We're asking to tell you about it. There is righteous suffering and there is unrighteous suffering. Unrighteous suffering says, I didn't deserve that. Shame on God for doing that. Our son didn't deserve that. Shame on him. And they hide and they bury themselves. And then another thing we might do is just blame God for our sufferings. Such an honest statement last week that it's not that I didn't trust God. I trusted God and he failed me. We suffer, guys. We go through so much. And we need Jesus to help us understand how to suffer well. Okay, then there's righteous suffering. I'm someone who suffered very little with like daily chronic pain. And I feel unequipped to speak to this, but I know there's wisdom for our church here. Suffering patiently is God's call for all of us. And when you suffer, you're not entitled to something because you suffered or because you are suffering. It doesn't get you in some different standing with God. However, he does promise you daily, competent, skillful help. Jesus gets down where you are and he puts his hands, he anoints eyes. That's who our Jesus is. And I'm going to tell a quick story about, you guys have probably heard the name Joni Erickson Tada, a woman paralyzed at birth. She spent much of her life, decades and decades now, in paralysis as a quadriplegic. Okay, I'm inspired every time I read a little something about her, and I just thought back to this quote. Every day her husband leaves for work and she's alone for an hour. And in that meantime, she starts praying this. She says, oh Lord, my friend is about to come here in an hour. Give me a bath. Get me dressed. Set me up in my chair. Brush my hair and teeth. Put on my makeup and send me out the door. And I'm so tired. I don't have strength to face this routine one more time. I don't have strength to face the day. I have no resources. I don't have a smile to take into the day. But you do. I love this. She says, may I borrow your smile? I urgently need you, God. I can't do quadriplegia today. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is righteous suffering. This is someone who suffers well. And we hold her up as an example for all of us. And many of you, I've been here 2 years, and we've seen so many suffer well. And it's encouraged Pamela and I. You've helped us in her chronic pain. You guys have been helpful. You've helped us interpret and see Jesus better. I think I just mixed up my notes. Okay, so we're going to continue and talk about this second trial the Pharisees are about to have. I get the parents. I've given them mercy. I've forgiven them, just so you know. I'm not mad at the parents anymore. It's okay. I get it. I would do the same thing. All right? So I'm going to set this next section up with a story. Do any of you, I don't know if some of you have spent extended amount of time around kids and you've seen the conversation the kids have, you listen to the conversation, and tell me if this is a true caricature, but sometimes I work in a public setting where I hear about kids talking, and sometimes that kid that's talking about God is like the last person on earth that I want to be talking about God. Like, it's cringeworthy, right? They have no character. They have no friends. They treat everyone like terribly. But whenever it's like time to defend God, oh, I got God, man. I'm going to defend God, right? And is that, there's a lot of smiling, so I think this is a true caricature, okay? It drives me crazy every single time, but I get that, right? That's us. That's me, okay? The minute we claim, I see God, I see him. I see God. I know who God is. I have the corner on God. If you need to know about God, come to me. I'll tell you about God, okay? I functionally act like that sometimes. Maybe all the time, God might say. Right, I'm special. The minute we say we see is the minute we become blind. And you're going to watch the Jews regress. As we move forward, they're going to regress in their ability to see God and what God is doing right in front of them. So we're going to have the second trial now, and we're picking up in verse 24. So for the second time, they, meaning the Pharisees, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know." He's standing strong, guys. "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." And they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" They're going to try to get him on that again. He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, you're getting stronger, guys. "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners." That man understands that. He's thought that his whole life. God would not listen to me. "But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us," and they cast him out. They have no counter argument, right? They get to the point where like, "Get out. You're never, and he wasn't even in the temple before, but you're cast out. We have nothing to do with you." And it just brings to mind what Jesus said at the end of the Beatitudes, right? "Blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake. Yours is the kingdom." This man is in the kingdom. So I love when it starts talking about discipleship here. I'm going to use that as a natural hinge point. They say, "We're disciples of Moses," okay? John 1's told us that the law came through Moses, okay? So they're all about the law. "We don't even want to see this miracle," which it implies they believe it is a miracle because we refuse to see Jesus. "Grace and truth came through Jesus." Okay, so they say, "Give glory to God," not because they're giving glory to God. They're saying, "Tell the truth, man, you're lying." They're trying to get him to fess up. "We know that's not what happened. Tell us the truth." He begins to tell the truth, and he makes them look like fools, and I love it. He's the ideal teacher. He doesn't even know anything about Jesus yet, except for that it's revealed that he's been a prophet. He's healed him. And he debates these wise men who've been educated their whole life, and he wins. Because he just tells what happened, guys. Tell people what happened to you. Okay? You don't have to be a theologian or an apologist. Jesus has changed your heart. And we see it and we know it. So I'm asking really fast, what is a disciple? And a disciple is a follower. Okay, we heard Lane preach about it last year. John 8:12. "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That's been my hope for preaching this because I'm like, I'm going to mess this up somehow. I'm going to muddle it up. But I can bank on if these people are Jesus' disciples, they're going to walk in the light. They're going to figure it out, okay, if I confuse them, okay? What's a disciple? It's a person who suffers steadfastly like this man just did under trial. The blind man knows little about him, yet he stays true to what he knows and he holds up under many interrogations. A disciple suffers well. A disciple gives their bitterness and suffering to God. The blind man could have been bitter about his healing. I know that sounds unbelievable, but an example of unrighteous suffering, he could have been like, why would Jesus wait so long to do that, right? He could have said, but he was poor in spirit, right? So he receives who Jesus is. A disciple knows they can't see reality without Jesus, and in him are all the riches and treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in Colossians. Look at his words. We're going to interpret who a disciple is three more ways. Before the healing, he says that we must work the work. So a disciple works alongside of Jesus. A disciple does not work on his own. But Jesus somehow includes us, calls us brothers and sisters, and allows us to work with him. A disciple works with urgency, knowing their time is brief. Jesus talks about the night is coming, right? He was thinking of his own crucifixion. You will die, okay? And you will die sooner than you expect, possibly, right? What are you going to do for Christ while you're living? Is there an urgency in your walk? Okay? And the disciple always points to the light of the world. They don't point to themselves. We are not the stuff. We are not the substance. We can't help anyone. We can't save anyone. And finally, a disciple obeys, sometimes in radical ways. Like sometimes Jesus will come and put mud in your eyes and anoint you and say, walk through the crowd to the pool and go wash. And you're like, finally, I don't have any imperatives or commands in this except for go wash. And you'll do a radical thing because you know you've been purchased by Christ. You're a disciple. You're his disciple. And so you're going to walk and do radical, unbelievable things as he purifies your soul. So a disciple obeys. Again, we can't see clearly. Jesus is the light of the world. They say, we don't know where this man comes from. Verse 29, he says, it's amazing because he opened my eyes. They say, we know God doesn't listen to a sinner. He says, never since the world began has anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If he were not from God, he could do nothing. I'm going to set this up, this last section here, with this word complacent. It's a word I learned from Bobby Knight. If you like sports, he was Indiana Hoosiers coach forever, and he loved to talk to his players about being complacent, so I kind of stole from him, so I'm giving him credit now. The word complacent, I had to introduce to my cross-country team a few years ago because they had a little success. They were feeling super like, we're studs. Right? We are like, we're in a small town. We are the best. We are so fast. And they weren't even winning, I seem to point out. But we can become complacent about a lot of things, okay? Complacent just means it's showing smug or uncritical satisfaction with yourself, okay? So I'm like, I'm about to teach these kids, right? And this could go bad in a small town, okay? I might have a lot of mommies mad at me, but I printed out the definition of complacent in a big font, and I printed out and I slapped it on every one of these kids' lockers in the hallway, okay? So everyone's going to see it. We're in a small town. This could go really, really poorly. Like, I could be, like, fired, maybe. But can I just tell you, it didn't. And this is a simple example of being poor in spirit. These kids took that, and they were like, yeah, I am happy with who. I'm okay with who I am as a runner. And they got hungry. And they never even mentioned it to me, actually. But their attitude was totally different that day at practice. They were fired up, okay? That is not how the Jews respond, right? When they're rebuked, they are complacent. They are not poor in spirit. They continue to decide, we want nothing to do with Jesus. Okay, so Jesus goes to find this man. There's a sense of urgency. Verses 35 to 41, I'm wrapping up. This man has been cast out. He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know who Jesus is. And this is the moment where Jesus is going to reveal the fullness of who he is. The blind man's full emergence into the light. Jesus finds the man and says, I'm going to read in verse 35. Jesus heard that he'd been cast out. Having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? It's more like saying, the better translations, do you trust the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? He has no idea who he's talking to. Jesus said, you have seen him already? Spiritually, you've seen who I am. You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. So he asked the man, do you trust the Son of Man? Son of Man means here the one who mediated the salvation of the kingdom of God. Who is he? You've seen him in worship. I love this sense of the word worship here. It's not the best translation for the word. It's more like to kiss, to prostrate. He prostrated himself before Jesus. And there's this holy moment. And it caused me to think many times I prepared about my own personal worship. Like, do you only worship when you're in here? Do you only worship when you're with your brothers and sisters? Do you, is there a place, I'm not trying to beat you up with that. There's an incredible thing about personal worship. I love corporate worship. I like looking around and seeing everyone like, we were singing this morning, guys. We were loud. Okay? But the Lord just challenged me like about my personal worship. And I was really thankful for that. So they claim they're not blind. And that's what makes this all so pathetic, is that they see less and less. The blind man sees more and more as Jesus himself comes and takes the blinders off. And Kostenberger said this, at the present story makes clear the only sin against which there is no remedy is spiritual pride that claims to see while being in fact blind. So how can we be saved from our blindness? Self-satisfied people, Kent Hughes says, the religious know-it-alls believe they see, but they are blind. Jesus, he says he came to blind those who said they see. For the soul that chooses to remain in ignorance of sin, that prefers his own darkened understanding, there is no hope. And we're not just talking about non-believers here. Kent Hughes, I don't think. Okay? If you say, man, I have come so far, I am so different, right? Like, my life is going pretty well. Since I met Christ, things are going great. He warns that, in fact, you do not see the aggressive nature of sin ravaging in your heart. Do not believe you have the corner on God. You know everything there is to know about God. There is no trembling in you when you do that. Right? This is the one to whom I look, Isaiah 66:2. The one who's humble and contrite in heart and who trembles at my word. So we've got to be careful about saying that we see. And so what? I preach the sermon. What do we do with it? And I want to challenge both the Christian and the skeptic. Examine yourself. Jesus is so wise and so compelling here. Okay? We would say, I don't see. I can't see without Jesus. And Jesus says, those who they say they can see, but really they can't see. It's taken away from them. Jesus loves to do that. And I want to tell you a really fast story. A story from some pastors that lived a long time ago. Alexander White was a great preacher a century ago. And he's in his study one day. And a friend comes in and said, hey, there's an evangelist in town. He's come to Edinburgh. And he was criticizing the local ministers, right? This hot rod evangelist. He's out. Oh, your problem is all your local preachers. The man told Dr. White, the preacher had said, Dr. Hood Wilson was not a Christian. Okay, so White stands up, he leaps out of his chair and he said, that rascal, Dr. Wilson, not a converted man? And then the friend said, that's not all. He said, you're not converted either. At that, White stopped short, sat down in his chair, put his face in his hands, and after a long silence, he said, leave me, friend. Leave me. I must examine my heart. He was poor in spirit, and I think that's a place for all of us to be coming into communion. Examine ourselves. Are we in Christ? The way of seeing is essentially a willingness to admit that we are blind and naked and hungry. The blind beggar did not argue with Christ. He acknowledged his blind condition and his need. He submitted to Christ and was obedient. So guys, this has been a story about revelation, about Jesus revealing himself, and it's a story about judgment. I tried to tell the story well. We've tried to define a disciple. We try to point out that it was God who said, This is the rest of that Corinthians about how we're blinded. This is 2 Corinthians 4:6. Let the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. A worshiper simply responds to the grace of God and lets God take the blinders off his eyes, her eyes. So my question is, are you a disciple of Jesus? A disciple is one who suffers much. Perhaps physical pain, perhaps enduring a really hard workplace, perhaps emotional pain of being sinned against, perhaps pain from your own consequences of your sin. But we believe this: whatever the sin, God can take whatever it was meant to be a curse and use it for his purpose. Just like on the cross. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Jesus became a curse for us. And he was raised to life to reveal the glory of God to us, to allow us to walk in relationship with God. A disciple is someone who works really hard with Christ. They have a sense of urgency. They know their time is brief. You'll die soon, and only what's done for Christ will last. My question for you, is it possible that you're completely blind? I remember being a young kid, and I didn't know much about the Bible, but I thought I knew the whole Bible. It's so strange. I never even read it. It's just how thick and how strong spiritual blindness is. Is it possible that you are completely blinded from the glory of Jesus? Would Jesus say of you, the worshiper, that her mouth is close to me, but her heart is far away? And if any of those are true, I challenge you to examine yourself. Can you see the kindness of Jesus to come to you, to initiate relationship, to show up in front of you? You've heard the gospel. But if you haven't repented to this invitation, then the God of this world has blinded your eyes. And you can't worship without God's rescue. So, as we always say in our family, we're quoting Romans 2, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Will you pray with me? Oh God, thank you for your mercy to come to us who thought we were well, who thought we could see, and say you're blind, and then take the blinders off. Thank you for becoming a curse for us. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for resurrecting. Thank you for ascending and reigning and ruling over the world. And I pray you would just challenge our personal worship and our corporate worship, that it would be pure and it would be true. I pray for radical obedience, God. If you're calling some of us and you're saying, "I've never known you, you don't know me," I pray you would help us respond radically, come to you and surrender to you. God, thank you for your body. Thank you for the blood. Thank you for your wisdom. I pray you would help us interpret life well. Help us interpret our suffering well. More importantly, help us to see and to cherish Jesus, to worship him, to walk humbly with him, to be his disciples, to make disciples. We give you thanks for communion now. And thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.